Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We'll take a break from our normal verse-by-verse study through the New Testament and kind of want to make our focus today the birth of the Christ child. And I want to focus on that subject from the perspective of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, one of the things that just amazes me is the depth of blindness that grips the human heart. You know, we have people today that will try and tell you that there was no coming of the Christ child, that the Lord Jesus Christ is just a mythical creature that organized religion has come up with in order that they might control you and merchandise you and this kind of thing. And you know, we're living in a time in history where literally there have been tens of thousands of archaeological discoveries. There have been thousands and thousands of archaeological discoveries that verify the story of Scripture, that validate that the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is giving us an accurate picture of history. There has never been one archaeological discovery overturning a biblical narrative. Now, you just think about that. Thousands and thousands of discoveries verifying the accuracy of biblical history, and never one discovery that has disproved the history of the Bible. And yet, with that, people are going to get on Facebook and talk about how Jesus is just a mythical figure. You have these people that you go to school with. You have people that you work with. John Dixon from Macquarie University from the Department of Ancient History in Australia said, "While theological debates remain about the actions and significance of this figure," talking about Christ, "his fame as a teacher, his crucifixion under the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate may be described as historically certain." Professor Ian Scott, he said, "I have never met a colleague holding a faculty position in ancient history at a university who doubts Jesus' existence. Those who continue to question Jesus' existence are constantly people without academic training whose work hasn't passed the peer review process. It tends to be journalists, documentary makers, amateurs writing a blog, or academics whose training is in an entirely different field and not in ancient history." No, the Christ child has come. And I want to look at the coming of the Christ child through the narrative of Matthew. Now, Matthew writes in some very interesting ways. And there are two things that I want to point out the way that Matthew writes. Now, we understand that Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, these are the languages of the ancient scriptures. The Bible writers wrote in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek. As Matthew writes his gospel, he is writing in Greek. Now, you and I understand, you may understand, that one of the differences between the languages of Scripture, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and our language, English, is that we have both numbers and letters. If you're going to do a math problem, you use numbers. If you're going to write a story, you use letters. But we understand that Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they don't have numbers. Rather, they attribute a numeric value to each of their letters. Now, this is where you come up with the idea of what is known as the gematria. What the gematria is that it assigns a numeric value to a name, a word, or a phrase. In other words, if you were to write your name in Greek, yes, you are using letters, but those letters are also numbers. Now, let me explain by an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say that we didn't have numbers in English, and so we had to attribute a numeric value to the 26 letters of our alphabet. A would be 1, B 2, C 3, all the way to Z, that would be 26. Now, what the gematria says is that every word that you would write in English, it would have a numeric word. For example, we take the word dog, all right? The numeric value of dog would be 4, because D is 4, 15 because O is 15, and 7 because G is 7, and so the numeric value would be 26. Now, as I say, Matthew is writing in Greek. Now, in the Greek language, the first 9 letters of their alphabet, They are given the value 1 through 9. The 10th letter through the 18th letter, they go by tens, 10, 20, 30, so forth. And then the 19th letter to the end of the alphabet, they go up by 100s, 100, 200, 300, so forth. Now, I bring this up because there was a guy years ago by the name of Ivan Panin. Ivan Panin was a Russian, and he was a part of an assassination attempt against the Russian Tsar. It was a failed assassination attempt, and so the Tsar began to round up the co-conspirators, and Panin made a run for it, and he ended up in Germany. Years later, he immigrates to the United States. Now, he's a smart guy, smart mathematician, highly intelligent guy when it comes to language. He knows many, many languages. He ends up going to Harvard, where he graduates with a master's degree in literary criticism. And this guy now begins to read the Bible. He begins to read the Bible. Now, when I say he's reading the Bible, he is not reading the King James. He's reading the Hebrew, he's reading the Aramaic, and he's reading the Greek text. Again, a very intelligent guy. And he is reading the ancient text of the Scripture, not because he has spiritual hunger and wanting to know the truth, but he is reading it through the lens of being a critic of literature. And as he begins to go through the Bible, he realizes that the authors of Scripture would from time to time use a word that he wouldn't use. And he would find himself from time to time saying, now why in the world did John use that word? If I were writing the story, I would have used this word. This word was available to John. Why didn't John use that? Why did he use this phrase? Why didn't he use this phrase over here? And then Panin began to look at the mathematics of the text, because remember, every word is made up of letters, but yes, it has a numeric value. And he realized that all the way, whether you were in Hebrew, whether you were in Aramaic, or whether you were in Greek, over and over again, everything was divisible by 7. He began to realize the high complexity of the mathematics that was there in the text, and he ultimately becomes a believer, and he said this, "The laws of probability are exceeded into the billions when we try and rationalize the authorship of the Bible as a work of man. If human logic is worth anything at all, we are simply driven to the conclusion that if my facts I have presented are true, man could never have done this. Man could not have written the Scripture." Now, what is he talking about? Well, just using the text that we're going to read here in a moment, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, in the Greek, this text is made up of 161 words, or 23 sevens. Now, these 161 words are comprised of 196 letters, or 128 sevens. You add up the numeric value of the 161 words, the 896 letters, and you come up with 93,394, or 13,342 sevens. Now, he will use 6 Greek words in this text that he uses nowhere else in the Gospel of Matthew. The numeric value of these 6 words are 5,005, or 715 sevens. These 6 words are made up of 56 letters, or 8 sevens. He will use the word Emmanuel, used nowhere else in the Scripture, and it has a numeric value of 644, or 92 sevens. The angel steps into the picture, begins to speak to Joseph, and when he speaks to Joseph, he uses 77 words, or 11 sevens. The numeric value of what he is speaking to Joseph is 21,042, or 3,006 sevens. There are 7 proper names that are used in the text, and yes, these 7 names are comprised of 42 letters, 6 sevens, over and over again. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're reading Genesis in Hebrew or whether you're reading the book of John in Greek, this guy reveals that over and over again, everything is divisible by 7. How in the world, go home this afternoon, try and write a story that makes some sense where over and over again in the passage that you are writing, it is divisible by 7. Now, Sir Ambrose Fleming says this, "The work of Panin has been investigated by the Nobel Research Foundation, and regarding his statement that the Bible could not possibly have been written except by the inspiration of God himself, their verdict is as follows. So far as our investigation has proceeded, we find the evidence overwhelming in favor of such a statement." So understand that as we are reading these 8 verses that are giving us a very simple story, underneath the surface, there is a depth of mathematical complexity to all of this. Now, the second way that Matthew writes is that Matthew is telling us the story from the perspective of Joseph. Now, when we think about the coming of the Christ child, Mary gets all of the press, and rightfully so, right? She was an incredible woman of faith. You remember when the Lord laid out for her what his plan for her life was. You remember that her response in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, is she said, "Look, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be according to your word." Now, what did the Lord just tell her? The Lord said to her, "I'm messing up your life." That's what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, whatever plans you've had of having a normal life, well, that's off the table, sister. You are never going to have a normal life. You're going to have God in the flesh in your home. And this woman, you remember, she lived under the suspicion of sexual sin her entire life. You remember that the Pharisees, at one point, they said to Jesus, "Well, at least our moms aren't streetwalkers, right?" I mean, she carried this burden. And you remember that the prophecy said that a sword is going to pierce your soul. The word that was used there for sword was not the short Roman sword, but it was the large, two-edged, the William Wallace cut you in half sword. The large sword is going to pierce your soul. No, she did not live a normal life. She had incredible heartache, and yet seeing what God had told her was coming her way, what was her response? "Hey, you're God. You do whatever you have to do. I'm simply your servant." Yes, Mary was an incredible young woman of faith. But what we have to remember is that Joseph was no slouch either. Joseph is an incredible guy, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Remember that he is the guy that God chose to be the legal guardian of the child Christ. He was a guy of character. He was a guy of integrity. Well, let's read about this man's character. Let's read about his integrity. Beginning now in verse 18 of chapter 1, we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, notice his mother Mary, and then it doesn't say, and his father Joseph. It was Mary's child. Jesus was not Joseph's child. So after she was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is before the marriage was consummated, that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are dealing with a Jewish couple that is in the process of getting married. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, there were 3 steps to a marriage. First of all, there was the agreement. Now, what the agreement was is you had the bride, along with her father or legal guardian, come to the bargaining table with the groom and his legal guardian or father. And they would sit at the bargaining table, and one of the things that they would hammer out was how much money would be placed in the dowry. Now, what the dowry was, it was alimony paid forward. What the dowry was divorce insurance, life insurance. You have to understand that to find yourself as a woman in that culture with no husband, no children, no family to fall back on would mean certain poverty. No father wants to see his daughter living in poverty. So they would come to the bargaining table and say, "Look, what if your son dies? What if your son flakes out, divorces my daughter? What if things get sideways in her life? She's going to have to live on something, all right? So what is she going to be able to fall back on? They would agree on a price. That money would be given to the father of the bride. He would invest that money. He would keep that money safe. So again, if things would get sideways in the future, she would have some stability to fall back on because this money was there waiting for her. Now, the second step would then begin a time of preparation or the espousal period. This would last a year, sometimes longer. And this is where the groom would begin to build a house where he and his bride are going to live. He would be burning the midnight oil. He would be saving as much money as he possibly could. Because in that Jewish culture, wisely so, they understood there are enough pressures in marriage that if you throw on top of that housing issues and you throw on top of that money issues, those can be deal breakers, can't they? And so they wanted every young couple to be able to start out knowing where they're going to live, having some degree of financial security so that they're giving each of their young married couples the best possible start that they could give. And so the father of the groom, he's watching the progress of the house. He's watching the progress of the savings account. And there comes a point where the father of the groom would say, well, this is probably as good as it's going to get. So son, go ahead and go get your bride. And so he would take his bride, the marriage would be consummated, and they would be the happy couple. Now, what we are being told in our story here is that this is taking place in the second step of this wedding system. In my mind, it's probably happening very early on, probably in the first or the second month of this time of preparation. Now, the protocol was that the bride would never have any kind of private personal contact with the groom during this whole time of preparation. Mary is breaking protocol. No doubt Joseph understands, hey, something is very serious afoot here. Otherwise, she would not be breaking protocol. And what is the news that she brings? Look, I am a virgin. I am telling you, I am a virgin here, but I'm pregnant. And of course, Joseph's response was, right? And now, as we go through this story, this is a fascinating thing about this guy, Joseph. We will notice that there is no explosive emotional outburst through any of this. In fact, as we read this story, you'll notice everything is very cerebral. Everything is very logical. Everything is well thought out. Everything is based upon a calm approach. To this dilemma that this man is facing. This is why there are some Bible scholars that believe that Joseph was a much older man than Mary. Can you imagine your teenage son having his heart ripped out and stomped on and not respond with some kind of an emotional outburst, right? He's not throwing things. He's not calling her a tramp. He seems to be very even-keeled through all of this. Now, notice his response in verse 19 that then Joseph, her husband, being a just, he's a good guy. He's not a jerk, all right? He's a just guy. He's a good guy, just man. Now, notice he's not wanting to burn her, all right? Isn't that interesting, right? He, from his perspective, he has been greatly harmed, but he doesn't want to harm her in return. You know, he could drag her down to that synagogue, and he could explain to one and all what a cheating tramp this woman is. He doesn't want to do that. He could go nuclear. That's an option, but he doesn't want to do that. And so he's leaning towards, he was minded to put her away secretly. So this guy has got three choices. He could turn a blind eye, right? He could just say, well, we all make mistakes, right? He could say that, she probably cheated on me, but I think that she, after all, is a woman of character. Now, what we are going to learn here in just a minute is that he is afraid. Now, what is he afraid of? He is afraid of what any man would be afraid of. If she cheated on me before we're married, what kind of assurance can I have that she's not going to cheat on me after we're married? And so this guy is thinking, this is too big of an elephant in the room for me to overlook. I just cannot go there. And you can sort of see this guy. He's laying out these various options, and he's going through pros and cons, all right? I could overlook this deal. What are the pros? What are the cons? No, I can't do that one. Or, again, he could divorce her publicly. He could go nuclear. But what he is leaning toward is divorcing her privately. And what this would entail is he's going to go to her guardian and say, look, I want my money back. All right, she cheated on me. By her own admission, she is found with child. And if somebody were to say to him, hey, I thought you were going to get married. What happened? Well, why don't you go talk to Mary? So if Mary ends up under the bus, Mary has to put herself there. So this is a wonderful guy that we're dealing with here. Now, notice what we're told. Now, he hasn't made the decision here. He hasn't pulled the trigger on anything yet, because notice in verse 20, but while he thought on these, you see, he's still weighing his options out here. He's strongly leaning towards the private divorce, but he hasn't pulled the trigger yet. As he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. He's afraid. The angel wouldn't say, hey, stop being afraid if you weren't afraid. Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For, this is a reason now, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's in her. The roast already in the oven, all right? And that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will, interesting notice, bring forth a son, not your son. A son. This kid is Mary's kid, not your kid, all right? You're going to be stepdad. And those of you that are stepdad know that's not always easy. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for, this is a reason for the name, he will save his people from their sins. You call him Jesus. Now, he's writing in Greek, and it is Isos is Jesus in Greek, and the English transliteration of that is Jesus. You could also call him Joshua. That's the English version of his Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is Yah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. All right. So you're going to call him God saves. That is going to be his name. By the way, that was a very common name. Now, we have in our culture what is known as mission statements. Sometimes you'll see a business, an organization, a civic group. They'll have a mission statement. And what a mission statement is a one-sentence long, just a little phrase that everybody in the organization can commit to memory that just simply lays out why we exist. Why are we in business? Why do we exist as an organization? Everybody can just quickly memorize this, and so everybody in the organization knows this is why we do what it is that we do. Now, you look at a company like Google. Google is a massive company. In fact, we're all going to work for Google probably one of these days. And Google's mission statement is to organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful. Huge company, but a very short, very little mission statement. We're going to organize information, and we're going to put it at everybody's fingertips. Now, we're also going to listen to your phone calls, and we're going to look at your, you know, your Skypes and all of that. But we're just organizing info is all we're doing. We're not spying on you, right? And so this huge company with a very simple reason why they're in business. Now, what we just read here in Matthew is the mission statement of the Messiah, which is one, for he will save his people from their sin. What is the reason that the Christ child has come? To save his people from their sins. And then he says in verse 22, so all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, this would be Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with, notice definite article, the virgin is going to be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, we have people in the church. They're believers, right? But what they believe in is a little bitty God. That's their God. Their God is a little bitty God. And so when they read the Bible, and they come across a passage in Scripture that is explaining something out of this world, well, because they got a little bitty God, that must be spiritual language. That must be an allegory. I mean, surely it cannot mean what it says. You have some of these Bible commentators that will talk about when Jesus fed the 5,000. And you remember the little boy, he takes out his little sardine and his little pita bread, and Jesus began to bless it and fed 5,000 human beings with that. Well, that wasn't a miracle. You see, what that was is that when the crowd saw the generosity of that little boy, well, they were convicted. And so everybody started pulling out the sub sandwiches they had hidden in their coat. And the moral of the story is that if we'll all just put what we've got at our disposal together, there will be more than enough for everybody. Now, there are people that look at this passage of Isaiah and say, he's not saying that a woman who's never had physical contact with a man is going to bring forth a child. If you weren't such an uneducated hillbilly, you would know that that Hebrew word can also be translated young woman. He was only saying that a young woman is going to bring forth a child. Now, when you understand the historical setting of the prophecy, you realize how ridiculous that interpretation is, because Isaiah has been commanded by God to confront one of the most satanic human beings found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Israel is being led by a wicked king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz has covered the land of Israel with the asphalt of Sodom and Gomorrah. This guy was the worst human being that maybe ever lived ever. And Isaiah is told by God, you confront the king and you tell the king that, look, I'm still wanting to work in the nation. I'm still wanting to help you if you'll let me help you. Your back is up against the wall. Allow me to help. In fact, I am going to work, and to prove to you that I am going to work, you ask for a sign. You whatever rabbit you want me to pull out of my hat, I will pull out just for you, Ahaz. And Ahaz wants nothing to do with it. Ahaz is basically saying, get out of my face. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And then Isaiah says, you don't want a sign, boy? I'm going to give you and the nation a sign. A virgin. Now, if he's saying young woman, I mean, can you imagine you're confronting a Satanist and you say, all right, I'm going to really give you a major sign here. A young woman is going to have a baby. Well, what kind of a sign is that, for crying out loud? There's nothing miraculous about that. Obviously, when you look at the historical context of what Isaiah was saying, and you connect it now with Matthew as the angel is doing, you realize he is talking about a virgin, a woman that has never known a man. Well, then it closes out in verse 24 that then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until, well, I thought Mary was a perpetual virgin. Apparently, Matthew hasn't been educated on Catholic dogma, I guess. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, God is with us. And why is God with us? Because God is saving us from our sin. You know, you get on Facebook this afternoon. I dare you. Get on Facebook this afternoon and call somebody a sinner. Call him a sinner. I mean, you're going to have so much heat coming your way, right? We don't like the idea of being called a sinner because we've changed the meaning of the word. We have changed the meaning of sinner to be, well, an axe murderer. I mean, that's who a sinner is, right? An axe murderer, somebody that starts puppies and kittens on fire. That's who sinners are. We think that a sinner is somebody who does something that is really, really bad. You ask the average American, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And how do they respond? Well, You know, I'm not perfect, all right? I'm not perfect. But look, I'm not that bad either, all right? I'm not an axe murderer. And so, look, I donate money to the Lions Club. I keep my place up. I'm not driving the property value of my neighbors down. I'm a Boy Scout troop leader, whatever. I mean, somehow we're doing these nice things, and so I think I've got a reasonably good chance that those pearly gates are going to open before me, because after all, I'm not a sinner, right? Well, the word that the angel uses here for sinner is harmartia, and it means to miss the mark. It means to be mistaken. It means to be less than perfect, right? He's talking about each and every one of us here right now. I mean, over the course of your life, you have at times been less than perfect. I think that if we caught you in a moment of honesty, you would probably admit, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect, right? Now, you never own up to that with your spouse, of course, but to a total stranger, you would admit, yes, I'm a little less than perfect, right? And so we have to understand that God, as we have been going through the book of 1 John, right? What has John told us? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and God cannot have fellowship with darkness, right? We have to understand that God is a perfect being, and he is completely unable to have fellowship, to have a relationship with the less than perfect. Now, his options were just to trash the whole deal after Adam and Eve shot themselves in their own foot and start out with a different project and get rid of humanity, or he could come up with a way by which humanity could be perfected in order that he could have fellowship with the beings that he loves. And so the plan of God was enacted, that Christ would come. God would come. And God would be the solution to our sin problem. Our sin would be placed upon him, and our sin would be judged in him. His righteousness would be placed on us. And so now the Father looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. But that's only part of the story. The story gets better because we know at the end of time, the plan of God is going to be completely brought to completion. What was the plan of God? Go back to the early chapters of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. That was the plan of God. What are we going to be when the plan of God is brought to completion? On that resurrection morning, we are going to be raised into the very likeness of Jesus Christ himself. And on that morning, we'll complete what God said back in Genesis, let us make man in our image. You see, right now we're just in process. Right now we're simply saved by faith, and we're struggling with this body of flesh that gets us sideways with God from time to time. But praise be to God, the day is going to come where the trumpet is going to sound, and you are going to come forth from the grave, and you're going to be exactly like Christ. And I am going to be exactly like Christ. And then on that day, we're going to awake in the very likeness of our God, world without end, joy forevermore. And it is all because the Christ child came to take away the sins of his people. And I pray that this week that your thoughts would be just captivated. Not Yahoo, I got a 3-day weekend coming, but that your thoughts would be captivated by God has taken away my sin. And I stand before the King, totally and completely righteous. And one day, this body of flesh, it's going to be laid in the ground corrupt, and it is going to be raised in incorruption. It is going to be laid in the ground with weakness. There are times where we can't do anything right. Oh, how weak we are. It's going to be laid in weakness, but it is going to be raised in great power. Not because you and I are good church people, but because the Christ child came and he became the sin solution for us. Oh, Let's praise his glorious name. Father in heaven, Lord, how we thank you for your great mercy. How we thank you that in the fullness of time, Emmanuel came. Emmanuel came. And Father, he put up with so much garbage. He put up with so much foolishness. But most of all, he put up with all of our sin. As our sin was laid on him, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Father, we have very little understanding of what Jesus did for us. So, Father, in the ignorance that we find ourselves in, not knowing the whole story as of yet, Father, I pray that what we do know right now would lead us to give glory, praise, and honor to our glorious Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can call him God Saves. Thank you. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.